what I was able to get ready for this evening, I did not finish it yet, but there certainly is enough here to cover. I decided to go ahead and cover it, and this is going to take a little bit longer than what I thought, but I was just packed this afternoon, didn't quite have, and I, of course, worked yesterday on it and a little bit on Friday, but still not, this won't be complete today, what we're covering. It will probably take into next week and perhaps even the week after. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, I ask for your help tonight teaching your word and teaching on this subject. Help me to speak clearly, to teach it clearly. Lord, I pray that you would use this just to get us grounded more in your word. With all the attacks today, Lord, you know, who knows what somebody's going to read this week that's going to try and undermine their faith in your word. And Lord, this is certainly one of those areas that often undermines faith in your word, what we're going to talk about tonight, Lord. So I pray that you would guide this. Please help me to teach this effectively and guide what I say. And Lord, I pray your blessing on this. Please help. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at, of course, the doctrine. We had an introductory message covering a lot of different aspects of this. I think that took a couple of weeks. And then we looked at what we mean by inspiration, of how the process of how God gave us his word, and then spent some time looking at preservation. Again, as you're going to see, especially when we get into the manuscripts, what we believe about preservation determines that is critical. Though if you did not listen to those couple of weeks on preservation, please go back and listen to that. We believe that God preserved every bit of his word. There's none of it lost. We have exactly what we are supposed to have. And then, of course, we looked at the canon about the 27 books of the New Testament. Hollywood has their movies out trying to disparage it. Different articles of people that have no clue of what they're talking about. There was never a vote in 395 to vote in what the 27 books of the New Testament are. There is zero truth in that. There is an affirmation that took place there. The council didn't even meet to determine the canon or anything of the sort. It had to do with Arianism and the rise of that at the time. But because of the Gnosticism that had flowed from a heretic going back to the second generation, they wanted it simply settled so all the churches would be in agreement that were there. Listen, these are the books. We have to ignore the fake gospel that's been created, or, you know, Marciano is saying you don't even need Matthew and Luke or Matthew, Mark, and John. That's not what you need. You need my edited version of Luke. That's all they were covering. As I showed you from proof that the 27 books have been recognized since the second century, since the close of the book of Revelation. We saw that in all the pastors of that day and their writings, how they quoted from them. And remember, we finished up with the fact of this that I found fascinating. I saved it for the very end. And that was the truth those one group of, was it the students in a seminary? I can't remember what it was. It was the one guy took on the challenge that if for some reason we lost all of our New Testaments, and we just had to base on what happened in the first couple of centuries, could we recreate from the pastor's writings that we have and everything else, could we recreate the New Testament? And he did it. Everything except for 11 verses of the New Testament. Just that's well before any council even existed, for that matter. So they already had there was already a recognition of the 27 books. There were a few that some pastors had questions about, the book of James, but that dealt more with the lack of understanding. Did it contradict with Paul's writings? It did not at all. Again, they were coming at it from two different perspectives. And the Lord's sovereignty, you know, overrode in any of the doubts that occurred in that, so that we ended up with the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, for this one, when I sat down or starting writing, right, what subjects do I need to cover? Because the thrust of this is really getting down to God's miraculous preservation of the Scriptures through the Byzantine family of manuscripts that I want you to see, as comparing that to what's referred to as the critical text. And when I get into that, you will understand all that. But there is an area here that I thought, you know, I probably do need to cover this. And that is dealing with something. You're going to put the slide up. Are you ready for a slide? Go ahead and put it up. They're called the Septuagint. We're going to need to cover this. I'm going to discuss why. So you know what I'm saying. You'll see it up here on the screen. When it gets up there, you can just leave it up there. Do you have that? Okay, I just want to make sure. And so we're going to look at tonight what it is and why this plays an important part. All right? First off, the Septuagint, speaking just from a basis of contemporary, or just to say church history. The Septuagint, if you were to look up a definition of what it is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that, according to tradition, was made approximately around 280 B.C. in that time frame. All right, it is said to be the very first translation of the Scriptures into another language at all. All right. Of course, said to come out after Alexander had conquered the known world and introduced the Greek culture and language. And the Greek culture and language simply took over. So if you were just to look up a basis of history on it, that's the definition that you would see. Again, so the Septuagint is considered the earliest existent Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Now, the name comes from the idea of 70. All right, the Septuagint basically means 70. There's, in how the story goes, there were 72 Jewish scholars. Now, this, as I'm going to point out, is nothing but a story. There is actually no truth in this. I'll get to that why and how we know that. All right, so again, the full Greek title derives from the story of this letter that we do have that is in existence, and it's an actual letter of Artaxerxes to, it's dealing with an Alexander in Egypt, the king, who had said he wanted a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in Greek. He was the Greek monarch that was put in place in Alexandrian Egypt. So there is this letter talking about this translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek language. And how the story went within the letter, let me just read from this. That according to tradition, Ptolemy, who was the monarch there in Alexander in Egypt, sent 72 Hebrew translators, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, this is all according to the story, from Jerusalem to Alexandria to translate the biblical Hebrew into Koine Greek for inclusion in his library. And there's actually a lot of problems with this. It is referenced, though, by several different key men in history, which we cannot ignore. Men like Josephus referenced this, as well as a few other historians will make reference to the Septuagint. But Josephus, remember, he wrote even well after the time of Christ is when Josephus was actually writing. So, legend has it that this king of Egypt gathered these 72 scholars, these Jewish scholars, 6 from each of the tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel, and placed them in separate rooms of his palace with instructions to translate the Hebrew Bible, especially the first 5 books, into Greek. They say that the other books were done at another time. We're going to see there's really no factual basis for anything that I'm telling you right now, but I'll get into that. And how the story goes, when they emerge, so there's 2 versions of the story, depending on which one you read. One has that each one was in their own room, all 72 of them. Another story has it, no, they were in there by twos. And after they came out, they all finished their translation about the same time they came out. And wouldn't you know it, all their translations match word for word. Sounds pretty incredible. It is. As well as the fact they said that it was a perfect translation from the Hebrew Scriptures. This is all derived from one letter. That is all we have. We don't have, there is no, it's just a letter that sounded very, more like a fantasy, more like a story, which is what it was. So that's how the story goes. let's see. They said they did the first 5 books, then later they would get into the rest of the books of the Old Testament. So the question is this true? Were there 72 Jewish scholars that were assembled in Alexandria in Egypt and created this Greek translation of the Old Testament? And if so, why is this important? Why am I bringing this up for our discussion that I think it's important enough that I need to teach on? Well, let me get into why it's important. There's two primary reasons why I think I need to address it, the Septuagint, and what we actually have today as compared to what that letter speaks of. It's important for two primary reasons. First off, it deals with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church claims that Christ quoted from the Septuagint during his earthly ministry. They need this to be true because they use this to justify the Apocrypha. Because within the Septuagint exists the Apocrypha. That's important because there is no Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, not one that includes the Apocrypha, because the Jews did not recognize that as the canon. But it was in the Apocrypha. Now, let me read. I forgot I needed to grab this. I want to read from a lesson from the Catholic Church. I'll give you the title of it. Concerning the Septuagint and why they need it. And if you remember, last week during the canon, I made reference to the Apocrypha, so I'm going to be getting into that probably next week. So I thought, you know what, I better give a basis of where I'm going with this. So this is from a particular Catholic lesson entitled The Canon of the Bible and the Septuagint. Let me get into where it quotes it. So this is within that lesson. He says, let me reiterate, then, that the 300-plus-year-old Septuagint version of Scripture was good enough for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, etc., which is evident in the reference in it over 300 times out of 360 Old Testament references. I'll explain that in a second. In their New Testament writings. And the Septuagint included 7 books and parts of Esther and Daniel that were removed. In other words, now he's getting into the Apocrypha. So what they're saying is that if Christ was quoting from this Greek Old Testament that included the Apocrypha that was written 285 B.C., then it must also be included and counted as inspiration from God. All right? So they need that to be true. And so thus in all of their teachings, there is a strong push for the acceptance of the Septuagint, and in particular what happened in Alexandria in Egypt, I should say, as true. Now, we see that's on the Catholic side, but why do evangelicals, because there's many in our circles that also want it to be true. So why do they want it to be true and need it to exist? One, there's a few factors here. Pride always comes into so much in our circles. Because really, and this comes from a lot of the Catholic dogma influence on it, you're almost mocked if you dare question the Septuagint. And nobody likes to look stupid or foolish, so there's almost a pride factor that comes with this. And so I believe that's part of it on a personal level. But there's something much more at stake here. Because if it's true that Christ quoted from the Septuagint, which he didn't, I probably won't be able to get into that till next week. All right, it'll all make sense. If it's true, then they can attack easily verbal inspiration and every word preservation that we believe. Because the Septuagint is a very, very, it's almost like the Living Bible. It's a very loose translation. And those who hold to it in evangelical circles use that to justify a means of translation called dynamic equivalence. Which is not, you know, there's different ones that argue that even the King James translators did that. And the references to that are just slight and really not at all when you look at somebody who approaches it, a man like Origen, who we're going to get into in just a minute, when he did dynamic equivalence. Let me give you an example of what I mean by dynamic equivalence in translation. When I was in New Guinea, SIL, Wycliffe Bible translators are huge in New Guinea. There's a lot of different translations going on into the different village languages. And we are staying in the guest house, one of the SIL guest houses, and there was an article written about a new translation in a village language that had been completed. And the missionary who did it used dynamic equivalence for his means of translation. You want to talk something, get your blood boiling. All right? So he under under dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence means you find something basically in the culture that will give better understanding to what you're trying to translate, and you use what's in your current culture. So, and for the word sheep, because what was important in the beginning was pigs, he substituted pig. Outrageous. Now, that's an extreme case of dynamic equivalent, but that's what it allows for. All right? You don't have to go word for word. We're just going for the thought, the meaning, and you go from there. But no, what's important is every word. So if the Septuagint is accepted, then the argument would be made, and it is made against those who hold to a King James standard, that, no, listen, Christ quoted from the Septuagint. If he quoted from the Septuagint, we can be, my term now, loose with the translation issue as well. Is that clear? So the question is it true? Was this manuscript, Greek manuscript, the Old Testament created? Now, the truth is, regardless of the side you're on, there are very few who believe in the story that letter talks about. Very few. There are some that hold to it, but it's really, there's just too much there to believe it. And of the assembling all these men to create this Greek, it matched the Hebrew. All these men were isolated, then they come out, everything matched. The truth is, almost everything in the story is a fable. Even though many recognize that, they still hold, though, that they created this. Apart from that letter, there is not a shred of evidence that there was an Old Testament translated in Alexandria, Egypt. According to, let me go to some neutral sources here. This is Herzog Religious Encyclopedia. I quote from, there is not one reference in history to the Septuagint prior to the time of Christ, except for that letter that almost see as a fable, a story, not a real event. For one, I want you to think about this. According to the Word of God, the Northern Kingdom consisted of how many tribes? Who remembers? Let's do Bible Sunday school time here right now. 10 tribes. Remember what happened to them? The Assyrians came in, didn't they? And they were assimilated into the Assyrian culture. So I would like to know how this king in Alexandria was able to find the other 10 tribes that had already been assimilated. Not only that, there's other troubles with it. I mean, he claims he was able to find six. I have no doubt there were some that did escape into Jerusalem. I don't question that. But just all of a sudden, his ability at that time frame, it just makes it highly, highly doubtful that occurred. I have no doubt from the Northern Kingdom, the argument that some no doubt escaped to Jerusalem. I think that's very likely to have occurred. The claim that when the 72 finished, you know, that they came out with every word matching. Ironically, by the way, this I found, I had to laugh. I didn't read this anywhere, but I sat back and laughed. I was reading what Augustine, we'll get to him probably next week more in church history and his view of the Septuagint because he loves it. He said this about it. Now think about this. He called it, and he wasn't kidding, he wasn't exaggerating, it's what he believed, because he was being challenged on it, because people saw already the problems with the Greek Old Testament manuscripts in existence at that time, or going into about the 4th century and whatnot now. They saw problems with them, and so he referenced it as inspired. So, get this, I sat back and laughed, I'm like, these same people, I don't believe in double inspiration, I've already covered that, I don't. We come down on it, but it does. But I thought, you know what? Augustine believed in double inspiration. He did, just as much as some of those in our camp that tend to claim. He literally believed that the translators were under inspiration when they did it. And the Septuagint that does exist right now, and I'll get to where that was created and what we have actually today, greatly, greatly differs from the Hebrew text, which we use. Our Old Testament is not based on the Septuagint from the King James. It's based on what's called the Masoretic text. And it's not even close to that, which that was one of the claims, by the way, that it matched the Hebrew. Another thing to think about. The year that this was done, 285 B.C. So when I was reading about this, there were several things that all of a sudden didn't line up, and then there were some really good people that pointed this out. I'm like, good, I'm glad you're seeing this. As you know, in world history, if you took my New Testament history class, I am fascinated by that time frame. What happened in the 400 silent years? Because you see God at work, like with Alexander the Great, the conquering he did, the rise of the Roman Empire. I mean, God's sovereign hand and so much in control of all of it as he was preparing for the fullness of time to come when God would become a man. I find it a fascinating time. But Alexander the Great, I don't remember the exact years, but we're talking right around 320, you know, 325-ish, when he began his conquest. So let's think about this for a second. So Alexander, the Greeks are going to conquer the Persians. They're going to take it over. This all begins right around 320. You follow me? Is everybody with me? They're saying, according to this letter, that this Greek version was needed in 285. Wait, you're telling me that in that close proximity. And by the way, I need to add some other details. They're saying, for you read some places, it was necessary because even the Jews that were not living in Israel, in Palestine, referred to the time, were losing the Hebrew language. They could no longer speak Hebrew. I'm like, what? You're telling me that Alexander, within 30 years, that they lost the ability to speak Hebrew? That's nonsense. It doesn't add up. It doesn't hit, nor does it add up. So they work to justify why it had to be done then. The necessity of the translation. Just put it together. We're talking 30 years. 30 years. There certainly would not be a need for that by that time. Now, there is no question that during the 400 silent years, especially definitely after Alexander, and of course he would die very young, as you know, divided between his generals, but the Greek culture, the Hellenism, was strong in that part of the world. Or was allowing that, of course, I do believe, knowing when the New Testament would come, the Greek language, he was preparing everything for the time of the Messiah. Now, there is no question that at the very least, parts of the Old Testament were in fact put into the Greek language. We do know that. We just know it wasn't according to that fable, that story that came out of... Do you really think Jews would go to Alexandria, Egypt anyhow to put the Hebrew text in? I mean, just think about that aspect of it. But we do know that there was at least portions of the Old Testament that were put into Greek prior to the time of Christ. See, how do we know that? We have just a couple of documents that do exist prior to the time of Christ that are in Greek. This is all that exists. A portion of Deuteronomy and one of the documents. It's one of the oldest known of portions of the Old Testament in Greek. I should have wrote it down here. I can't believe I did not. I actually had what chapters and exact verses. It's not a lot of it, but there's a portion of it that we have recovered. Then there's another fragment that was also found. It too simply contained another portion of the book of Deuteronomy. That's what it had. And then there is a debate on the third one, depending on who you read, whether there is a verse of Leviticus that was also found translated into the Greek language. Now, it's not surprising to me with the growing of the Greek language that somebody might have did a translation of it. And there are a lot who agree that more than likely the first five books very well could have been translated into Greek. We just don't know by who or what. Because we do have references before Origen, all right, before Origen, of some of the different pastors of churches referencing portions, not a full one, of a Greek Old Testament. But those documents are all that is in existence. So it does show us, at the very least, probably the book of Deuteronomy, at the very least, was translated. And I think at the very most, the first five books. But there is nothing left of that. There is no Old Testament manuscript Septuagint from Alexandria, Egypt, that exists. No one's ever seen it. Okay? So we do have at least some parts of the Old Testament, at least the book of Deuteronomy, that were put into Greek. But even with that, there were problems. I'm going to go to people who are not in this issue in the King James debate, Masoretic versus Septuagint. You'll find some of this, I think, interesting. And actually, I'm almost done. I'm going to quote here. One of the earliest of those writers who mentioned the Greek translation of the Scripture speaks also of the version as not fully adequate. All right? The prologue of the son of Sirach. This is supposedly written by some who say this person lived about 100 years before Christ and saw some portion of the Old Testament in Greek. But when he saw it, he recognized there's problems. He said this, "For the same thing expressed in Hebrew have not equal force when translated into another language. Not only so, but even the law and the prophecies and the rest of the books differ not a little as to the things said in them." I mean, this writer, when he came across this, you know, he had undertaken that there's difficulty. There's problems here with what I'm looking at. This isn't matching. He saw that. And so this is somebody that doesn't even have a dog in the fight. So today, there certainly is a Greek manuscript of all the Old Testament. Where did it come from? How did we get it? So this, we'll get more into this next week. I'll just finish up with this now. For that, we have to go to a man named Origen, who, if you taken the Bible college class, considered the father of really corrupting the Word of God. He had some crazy views and crazy beliefs. But he created a polyglot. It was known as the Hexapella. All right, it was the Hebrew along with several. But by the time you get to him, he's coming near the very end of the second century. He's coming into existence here. Origen is. You had others at that time who were putting the Old Testament into Greek, and so he lined those up. Five of them, including his own, which he referred to as the Septuagint. All right? So he created one in this book. The versions of Greek he used were Aquila's, Symmachus, the Septuagint, as he would edit that. Another one, Theodatian. And six parallel columns, he had all these different ones. So it's kind of like he had the Old Testament Hebrew here, and then what this guy said, it said in Greek. What this guy said, it Greek. What this guy said, it said in Greek. Are you following me? That's what he created. Now, as we jump to the 4th century, that would be edited. Eusebius and another gentleman edited Origen's original work, including different variants that they would put into play with it. And this would be the basis of the Bibles that Constantine would order right there. And we'll get into this. We'll get into Origen. And so basically, those who go to reference a Septuagint today was not written prior to the time of Christ. It was written after the time of Christ. You follow me? So that's why, by the way, I'm jumping ahead of myself because I just think it's important. I'll get to this more of this next week. So when you read, like what they said in that Catholic lesson, Christ quoted from it. The simple answer to that, and the truth of that, not just the answer, the truth of that is this. What Origen had before him when he's writing his, he had the Gospels already. He simply matched what Christ said when he was quoting from the Gospels and put that into the Greek in the Old Testament. That's why they say Christ quoted it, because it's word for word. It's word for word because Origen used the Gospels to put it in. That's why it matches. So the problem is the document they're looking at was created after the time of Christ, not before. Everybody follow me? We good? All right. Well, we'll get into this more next week, more of the problems and how that ties in with the Apocrypha, who included it, to where the Catholic Church wants to say, Yes, see, this justifies the Apocrypha. We'll get into other reasons why it is not canonical, it's not inspired, and we'll begin to cover that aspect of it. So we go from there. So just to sum it up, there is no actual proof from Alexander in Egypt that's 72. It's just a letter that appears to read like a fable, and everything points to it being a fable. There certainly were. We just don't know to what extent or how much of the Old Testament prior to the time of Christ certainly was created that there was Greek. Whether that was all 39 books, I really don't know. I doubt it. I personally think the most that would have been translated would have been maybe the first 5 books. But again, that I can't answer. That I don't know. But I do know what we're looking at today that is referred to as the Septuagint was something that was created after the time of Christ, where Origen had a great effect on it. Okay? All right, with heads bowed, eyes closed, we're not going to go into a regular invitation tonight, being that this was a lesson. But if you do have something you need to pray about, why don't you go ahead and just take care of that right now. And we'll go from there.